Well, brethren, I was as well trying to decide if I were going to give a different message today than what I gave at my first sermon up in West Palm Beach. I decided to give the same sermon, but I know the internet nowadays, some of you all may have already listened to it. I'm curious, like you are, if I had a new pastor coming in, be out there trying to figure out who is this guy? What is he like? But I will give the same message today because I think it's a very important one. The title of the message is Helpers of Your Joy. Helpers of Your Joy. It is such a pleasure to be here with you here in Miami. I am very, very thankful, very humbled, very happy to be here with you. We could not have anticipated the road that would lead us to this place, and certainly whether God knew that this would be the destination 3 or 4 years ago, when Mr. Horchak and I spoke, and I was asked if I would be interested in becoming a full-time pastor, and I expressed to him that it would be my desire, my love to. Didn't know where this road would lead, but here we are. Here I am. I think more likely that through God's Holy Spirit, the field ministry, along with the men at headquarters, are allowed by God to exercise faith, exercise courage, exercise prayer and His Holy Spirit in making decisions which lead us along the path towards serving God and serving His people. I don't think necessarily God prescribes every move that we make. He wants us to think those things through. But I don't believe by any stretch of the imagination that I'm here by any mistake. I believe it certainly is God's calling, God's inspiration, God's direction that I'm here, and very thankful to be so. So I'm here with my wife, Lisa, under God's inspiration as your pastor, and all glory, all honor goes to him. It goes to him. I mentioned 2 weeks ago in West Palm Beach that my wife tells me from time to time that I'm somewhat of a Dr. Doolittle. Every stray cat, every stray dog, every stray bird back in Maryland seemed to visit our house. You know, if there was a dog that didn't know its way home, somehow he ended up in front of my garage door in the morning. I intentionally got, when we moved down here, an apartment. We will be buying a home. We're getting a home here. Haven't quite settled on that yet. So we decided to move down and move into an apartment initially. But I decided to get an apartment. I didn't want one on the first floor. Because up in Maryland, all we hear about as far as Florida and the animals are alligators, crocodiles, boa constrictors, roaches the size of cats. So I figured, no, I think I'll go on the second floor so I don't have to deal with any of this. Plus, I don't know the nature of the animals down this way. I know the nature of the animals back in Maryland. You know, I know if you go, yeah, they run. You know, whether it's a deer or a fox or whatever else, they have a sense that people are in charge. Well, as I was sitting there and went to my office and I went to pull back the blinds, I just have a little ledge out there. It's a sliding glass door, but there's no balcony. It's just a ledge there, probably about, 6 inches wide. I looked down and there was this 4 foot long iguana laying right underneath of the little guardrail, chilling out. His legs were back like this, and I thought he was dead. I was like, this is not a good thing. So I figured it was dead because it wasn't moving. His eyes weren't blinking. I banged on the glass. It didn't move. Then all of a sudden, I saw his eyes blink. I said, okay, well, he is alive. What do you do with a 4 foot iguana on your porch there? I don't know. My concern was that it would die and begin to stink up the place. So I went and got a little hanger, unfolded the hanger, after I, tried the old, it didn't move. it just looked back at me. So I cracked the door a little bit and stuck the hanger out and tried to prod it. Like, come on now. So I gave up and figured I'd let him stay there till the morning. Went back out there, figured he was gone. No, he was still there. But as the sun came up and it got hot out there, his skin began to glow. He began to wake up, began to prance back and forth across the ledge. I'm like, this is not good. So I opened the door up again and began to prod, and he looked back at me. I'm like, this, you know, the animals down here don't play. And so I prodded him once more. He went around the side, and then he took a flying leap. This 15 feet off the ground, took a flying leap off the balcony, arms out, legs out, tail in the back, landed on the bush, hopped down off the bush, and then ran towards the lake. I'm like, okay, I don't know anything about the animals around here. This is not a good thing. So I'm not going to be a Dr. Doolittle down here. I told my wife I have to visit one of these zoos or something to see if I can learn about the nature of the animals before I get myself in trouble. But I don't believe God brought me here to Florida to be a Dr. Doolittle. I don't think that's what my calling is. God has brought me here to pastor the West Palm Beach and the Miami congregations. I want to talk a little bit today about the job of pastoring. The job of pastoring. What is pastoring all about? What actually is it? What is pastoring about? Most of us, certainly, if we are out of our teens, have interviewed for a job. But prior to the interview, one of the first steps that we take is to read a job description. Read a job description. A job description is a summary of what the employer expects the employee to fulfill as a result of being placed into this particular job, this particular role, this particular position that's being offered. That job description. The job description doesn't tell you everything that the job will entail, but the job description does give you a pretty good idea of the expectations to be met. God the Father and Jesus Christ, along with Mr. Franks and Mr. Horchak, would want me to be successful in fulfilling the job description as pastor in this new assignment. They would want me to meet, if not exceed, the expectations of the job description. They would not want me to fall into the category or have the view similar to this list of 10 somewhat whimsical jokes about careers and jobs. I pulled this out of a website called undercoverrecruiter.com. These whimsical statements about people who had jobs or lost jobs or wasn't able to fit into a job. Some of these jokes, we'll just read through a few of them. It says here, I just lost my job as a psychic. I didn't see it coming. Then I worked in the woods as a lumberjack, but I just couldn't hack it, so they axed me. After that, I tried to be a tailor, but I just wasn't suited for it because it was a so-so job. Next, I tried working in a muffler factory, but it was exhausting. I wanted to be a barber, but I couldn't cut it. I tried to be a chef to figure it would add a little spice to my life, but I didn't have the thyme at the time. Finally, I attempted to be a deli worker, but anyway, I sliced it, I couldn't cut the mustard. One final one. It says, I focused on being a photographer, but nothing ever developed. You know, those excuses aren't going to float. They're not going to float. Well, what about being a minister and specifically being a pastor of Jesus Christ? Are there expectations that Jesus Christ has for pastors? Is there a job description? And if there is a job description, do you apply for that job like you would at, a Publix grocery store? No, it's not the same way. Jesus Christ teaches that although the priesthood in the Old Testament was based on heritage, the priesthood was based on bloodline, being in the tribe of Levi and specifically of the house of Aaron, in the New Testament, spiritual leadership in the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, would be by divine calling. Irrespective of bloodline, irrespective of heritage, race, lineage, etc. Jesus Christ would call those into the ministry. It would not be a priesthood, but a ministry based on character, attitude, skill, integrity, and service rendered, would not be out of sight in a highly restricted temple, but the service would be done in the midst of the flock. in the midst of the people, together with the people. Unlike the Catholic Church, where the priest sits behind a little door and slides back and forth or closes it up, or in the days of the priesthood, where the priests went into the temple and did all of their service, the ministry of Jesus Christ is called to be amongst God's people. Amongst God's people who, like the ministry, were also divinely called by God. Each of you have been divinely called. Your calling is no different than mine. We have different works, different services that God has called us to do. I hope you look at your calling as a divine calling, specifically called by Jesus Christ to do a work that he's called you to do. Therefore, I believe it's very important that every one of us understand the role of a pastor and why. Because we are in this together. All of us are in this together. The Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth provides a perspective or job description, not just of his role and the role of other ministers and pastors, but a job description of how Jesus Christ viewed his role. And also how that role of a pastor relates to the membership. There are a lot of job descriptions in Scripture with regard to pastoring. The one that I want to look at today is found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Second Corinthians 1, verse 24. You may want to leave a marker there in your Bible. It says here, it says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. There is a lot in this verse to consider. The reason it is paramount to our understanding is so that we can maximize the grace of God, the mercy of God, the blessings of Jesus Christ and God the Father as we yield to them forming and shaping us during this physical lifetime into being spiritually minded beings who are being offered the opportunity now to be gifted eternal life in God's family. And the role of pastor is very critical to that development process. So today, let us peel this pastoral or ministerial job description apart just a bit to gain a deeper understanding of what the role of pastor is as it relates to the members of the body of Jesus Christ. I want to make sure that we understand this. Paul says to the church of God at Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Family, never, ever forget that. Never, ever forget that. Your faith is between you and Jesus Christ. The Church of God, a worldwide association, or David Jackson as your pastor, or any other human being, should not have dominion over your faith. Should not have dominion over your faith. Christ shall have dominion. Psalm 72, hymn 57 in our hymn book. Christ shall have dominion. Paul did not have dominion over their faith, nor I or any other man over your faith. Over your faith. But specifically, what does Paul mean by dominion? What does Paul mean by dominion? The Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, Greek New Testament, says this. This word dominion is kerurio. Kerurio. It means to rule, to lord over, to be master of, to have authority over. The Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, based on semantic domain, says this. It says to rule or reign over with the implication in some context of lording it over. To rule, to govern, to reign over. So Paul makes it clear that that is not the type of minister, that is not the type of pastor that Jesus Christ called him to be. That is not the type of pastor that Jesus Christ has called me to be, or any other pastors that God has called into this way of life, or ministers or elders. Nor is that how any position in the church should be managed, or for that matter, it's not how a husband should love his wife. Paul's leadership and job description was based on the example and the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is made clear in another passage that uses the same word, kerureo. Go with me over to Luke 22. Again, we want to keep something here in 2 Corinthians. Go with me over to Luke 22, verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24. Again, the purpose of this message today is to have you have a real understanding of what the role of the pastor is. We're here helpers of your joy. Here in Luke 22, verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." You know, this was not the first time that the disciples had these disputes. They knew that Jesus Christ had a very austere position. Some of them even eventually came to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who would receive a kingdom. So they would have these disputes. Why? Because they were human. They were human beings. And human beings, unfortunately, are very concerned about position and rank and placement. So this was not the first time they had this dispute about positions. It's mentioned over in Luke 9:24, over Matthew 20:11, also in Mark 9:34. They had these types of disputes. Verse 25, "And Jesus Christ said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship.'" This word exercise lordship is dominion, the same Greek word, kerureo. "They exercise this lordship, this dominion over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Benefactors. This term benefactor means one who extends help to others. But in this context, it means a person who extends authority, who has authority over someone, rulership over someone, while at the same time labeling himself or herself as a helper. It's someone who says, "I'm going to help you, but I have goodies here, and you better obey, else you're not going to get the goodies." That's a benefactor. Benefactors were very prevalent in that society, very prevalent in this society. Not really there to help. They're there to receive authority and praise from you and hold back the goodies. You get in line, then I'll give you some goodies. You don't get in line, get no goodies. That's a benefactor. Verse 26, Jesus Christ says this. Verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, he who governs as he who serves." Very different from a benefactor. Very different from someone who says, "I have the authority, I have the goodies." No, Jesus Christ says, that's not it. I want servants. So Jesus Christ, however, does acknowledge here, because he says he who governs, Jesus Christ does acknowledge here that he's not suggesting a format where there is no governing, there's no government, there's no organization, there's no authority. But he says that authority that's given must be given with the mindset, the attitude, and actions of a servant, not as a benefactor. Not as a benefactor. So verse 27, Christ continues. It says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" You know, who's greater? Is the waiter greater than the person sitting at the table? You know, one thing you'll probably find out about me, one of my foibles in life is I like McDonald's. I like McDonald's. It's not the best thing for your heart, for your cholesterol, for your blood pressure, but it's one of those comfort foods for me. But sometimes you can go through the McDonald's line and the person on the other end of the speaker, I think they forgot that I'm coming there to pay them money for service.
I know you come across that sometimes, where the person just doesn't, you know, you wondering, why are they here? They don't like their job. They don't like me. They have themselves as a servant, as the waiter, in a greater position than the one that's coming there to be served. That's what Jesus Christ is pointing out here. He said, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Jesus Christ is one who serves. That's the mindsets. That's the part of the job description of a pastor. Yes, a pastor still has a responsibility to govern, but as a servant, not as a king or as a benefactor. This does not mean that Jesus Christ has not placed authority in his church. You can just jot in your notes Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, something we know very well, Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, where it says he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ. That's another wonderful job description for a pastor and for us as the parishioners, all of us together. Back here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, again. It says here, not that we have dominion, kururio, dominion over your faith. Your faith. The pastor does not have lordship, rulership, or is a benefactor who gives out gifts based on your faith. Again, we need to pause and think about that. Your faith, that is how Paul refers to it. It's your faith. Your faith. Therefore, I would like all of us to ask a question. What is the condition of your faith? What's the condition of your faith? If you were to rate your faith on a scale of 1 to 10, where would it be? What's the condition of your faith? Your major responsibility of the pastor, part of the job description of a pastor, has to do with maturing, increasing, encouraging, and strengthening the faith of each and every individual in the congregation, as well as the faith of the congregation as a whole. That's what Jesus Christ did when he was amongst the disciples, particularly with the apostles. I don't have dominion over your faith, meaning I cannot give you more faith like a benefactor who gives out gifts, nor should I be allowed to take your faith away. I am simply a servant of Jesus Christ placed into the office of pastor to help you understand your faith and help you increase your faith in him. Not in me, not in the organization called the Church of God, a worldwide association, but your faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the condition of your faith? Your faith. And how is your faith evidenced? How is your faith evidenced? Part of my job description as a pastor is to ask and to assess faith, not to have dominion over one's faith, but to ask and assess it so that I can be helpers of your joy. Because faith and joy, as we'll see, are very closely connected. I pray that we have many, many years together to dig into the depths of God's word, into the depths of our own psychological, physiological, and spiritual aspects of the godly characteristic, godly growth, and godly development that God has bound up in his word. God's word is deep. It's sad those who try to go out and find some new doctrine. It's not necessary to find any new doctrine. God's word is so deep. There's so much there that we can dig into, that we can learn to help us be prepared for the kingdom of God. Faith is not just a matter of what is taking place on the outside, but faith is also a matter of what's taking place on the inside. But what's on the inside can't be seen. So the question is asked, what is the evidence of your faith? How is your faith evidenced? How is it seen on the outside? Go with me over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse
Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. Faith is not just a matter of what is taking place in our heart and in our mind that is not seen, but faith is also a matter of what is seen as evidenced and witnessed to by others and witnessed by others. So you see, we can't say that we're Christian because I feel like I'm a Christian, because I think like a Christian, but I act like, you know, a hoodlum. No, what is going on inside of us has to match what's taking place on the outside of us. There has to be evidence of our faith. And that's what it says here in Hebrews 11 in verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. There is evidence. For by faith, the elders obtained a good report. They obtained a good report because there was something that others saw. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. As a pastor, I do not have dominion over your faith. So the question is, if you laid your Christian life and your non-Christian life, I'm so much of a realist as well. You see, I know that we all have a Christian life, and I know that we all at times have a non-Christian life because we are all work in process. So if you were to lay your Christian life and your non-Christian life over Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 3, how's your faith? What is the substance? What is the evidence? What good testimony do others have about you? Are you the same person at work as you are in church? Are you the same person at home as you are in church? Would your neighbors say you're the same person that they recognize if they were walking here? Would they say, whoa, well, you're acting a totally different person today? If you were to lay your Christian and your non-Christian life over Hebrews 11, 1 to 3, what's the substance? What's the evidence? There should be evidence of faith that should appear and be made visible in your life by something that is invisible. And that something that is invisible is God's Holy Spirit working in you. Working in you. Now, people will often say, you know, that guy is a little strange. You know, goes to church on Saturday, gets dressed up in a suit in 101 degree temperature down here in Florida. 90% humidity. And they're going out on a Saturday morning to church. What they don't see is the invisible Holy Spirit within you that helps you to know that that's where God wants you to be and wants me to be. But they see evidence. They see evidence and can give testimony. The pastor's job is not to have dominion over that, over your faith. Back here in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24, it continues as we peel this apart. It says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. Fellow workers for your joy. The primary aspect of the pastoral job description is fellow workers for your joy. For your joy. Now, what is meant by this term, fellow workers? What does this term mean, fellow workers? Fellow workers. This word term, fellow workers, in the Greek is synergos. S-Y-N-E-R-G-O-S, synergos. It means fellow worker, helper, to help with, helping, working together, joining together, fellow workmanship, a helpmate, an accomplice, helping to make, helping towards others, helping in a trade, a colleague. It also says here, fellow laborers. Fellow laborers. Four times it's translated as helpers. Three times
fellow helpers. It's translated work fellows, laborers together, companion in labor. This word synergos, very important word. This is very different from a benefactor. Paul says, I'm here with you. I'm a fellow worker with you. I'm not a benefactor. I'm not here, you know, authority, thumb on you, and then I'm holding back the goodies. We're in this together as fellow workers. Fellow workers. A fellow worker is in the trenches with you. In the trenches with you. Yes, the pastor is in the position of authority, authority given by Jesus Christ, but he is referenced in Scripture as a fellow worker. He's also referenced in Scripture as a shepherd, a shepherd. But it's very important that we understand this perspective as shepherd as well. Just going to look at this briefly. Go with me to 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. This is another very detailed job description. Won't have time to go into this. What says here in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, another very detailed job description for a pastor, for an elder, for a minister of Jesus Christ. We won't have time to dig into what it means to be a shepherd. We'll save that for a later date. But back in 2 Corinthians 1, 24, it brings out that role of synergos, fellow worker. So I'm not just a fellow worker, I'm also Jesus Christ as a shepherd. It's important to look at other places in Scripture where this word synergos is used. Synergos is used as fellow workers used. When we look at how this term is used in other places in Scripture, not only do we begin to understand more about the role of a pastor, but we're going to look at some very good descriptions of the role of the parishioners as well, the members as well, when we look at this term, synergos. First place, let's go over to Romans chapter 16 and verse 3. Romans 16 and verse 3. I want to spend some time looking at this word, synergos, different places in Scripture. Romans 16, beginning in verse 3. It says here, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. You know, it's very clear here that the operational success of the congregation is not dependent upon the pastor only. The operational success of a congregation is dependent upon all of us as fellow workers. All of us contributing as fellow workers. Paul recognized that in Priscilla and Aquila. The service that Priscilla, woman mentioned first. Very interesting. God is not a respecter of persons, nor was Paul. The service that Priscilla was rendering and giving to the congregation from Paul's perspective, many commentaries bring this out, was in a greater or more significant or more important way than what her husband was doing. Not that her husband was doing anything less, but maybe she had skills and abilities and talents that the church really, really needed. And she brought those forth. So Paul says, Priscilla and Aquila, they provided that service to the church as a couple, as partners, as fellow workers with Paul. Being a fellow worker is part of your job description as members. Part of your job description as members, to be a fellow worker, just like it's part of mine.
to be a fellow worker as a pastor. Let's look at another example, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. This word, synergos, fellow worker. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. It has to do with Titus. It says, if anyone inquires about Titus, 2 Corinthians 8, 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker, my synergos, concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting in on your behalf. Now, Paul is saying, show evidence of your faith. As fellow workers, show evidence of your faith, your love, to my partner, my fellow worker, Titus. Show proof of your love. The proof was not primarily hospitality, but faith, stirred up by the gift of God's Holy Spirit as evidence in life and in relationships. Let's look at another example. Philippians 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. He says, yet I consider it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. This brings out a very important aspect of all of us as fellow workers. Fellow workers are in constant prayer to God, intercessory prayer to God on behalf of each other. You see, Epaphroditus was ill. Paul said that he was almost dead. And he credited the brethren's prayer. So I encourage you, don't let a week and probably even a day go by where you're not praying for each other. We need it. And pray to each other by name. That's what happened here. Now we know that at times God hears and answers prayer, sometimes miraculously intervenes, sometimes he does not. That's God's job. Our job is to pray for each other. Deeply and earnestly, weekly, ongoing ways. And never let up those prayers going up to God, asking for his intervention, as took place here with Epaphroditus, fellow workers. Let's look at another example. Philippians 4, verse 2. Philippians 4, verse 2. It says, I implore, and this is a very interesting section here. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, what's interesting about this? Is that fellow workers do not always get along. Fellow workers don't always get along. And the inability to get along with each other may not be based on doctrine at all. And what I mean by doctrine may have nothing to do with a disagreement in Scripture. It may just be personality. And that was the case here with Euodia and Syntyche. Syntyche and Euodia couldn't get along. They just couldn't get along. Let me read this out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 11, on Ephesians and Philemon. It says, two women, Euodia and Syntyche, are instructed to bring their attitudes in harmony. Paul does not indicate which one of them were in the wrong, but knows that if the attitude of each would be formed in the Lord, the disharmony would vanish. Repetition of the verb implore may indicate the need for separate admonitions because of the rift between them had become so great. Paul's method of handling the problem suggests that it was not a doctrinal issue, but a clash of personalities. That happens amongst God's people. It absolutely does. There is much that the Bible has to say about fellow workers not being able to get along with each other. A lot that the Bible has to say about that. A personality clash among fellow workers can, you know, doesn't have to be from doctrinal issues at all. It cannot be something from the Bible, but personality conflicts can become a doctrinal issue. Personality conflicts can become a salvation issue. They can. A bad relationship between fellow workers can be between two women, as it is here. It can be between two men, a man and a woman. It can extend to family members, parents and adult children, or even a husband and a wife, believe it or not. Can extend to nephews and nieces, cousins and in-laws. The Bible speaks volumes about all of these areas. We're called to be able to learn how to do, as Paul says here, to work out things in the Lord, even when there are personality conflicts amongst fellow workers. Let's look at another example here of this word, Colossians 4, verse 7. Colossians 4 and verse 7. This term fellow workers gives instructions to all of you as it does to me as well. Colossians 4, verse 7, it says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. So this minister is being sent for this wonderful purpose here. He's sending him, verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers. These are my only synergos for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul includes John Mark. You want to talk about conflict? A conflict between a young man and a pastor that caused the two pastors, Paul and Barnabas, to have to go separate ways? Yeah, the Bible speaks out a lot about these things. But look where Paul is here. He's come to the point, and you can read about this over in Acts 15, 36 to 30, verse 39. Won't have time to go there. But Paul comes to this point where he considers Mark, John Mark, a fellow worker. One of his only fellow workers. What a turnaround. What a change. That's something that we need to always remember amongst us as brothers and sisters working towards the kingdom of God. To yield to the Holy Spirit over time, they came back together to the point where Paul considered John Mark one of his only fellow workers. An incredible story, incredible recording here of history. Also consider the work and characteristic gifts of fellow workers that Paul articulates here. He says fellow workers are beloved, they're faithful, they're fellow servants, they're news bearers. They're not gossipers, they're news bearers. He says they're purposeful. They gather information. The information gatherers. Why? Paul couldn't do it all. He said, I had to rely on this person and that person within the fellowship to provide information for him. They're information gatherers. And he calls them fellow prisoners. He calls them comforters. Fellow prisoners and comforters. Let's look at another example here. 1 Thessalonians 3. in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 2. It says here, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborers, the same word, synergos, fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. To establish you concerning your faith. Your faith. You know, one of Paul's closest fellow workers was not only Timothy, but it also was Titus. But Paul had a special closeness to Timothy. Paul considered Timothy not only a fellow worker, but a son who labored with him in the faith and endured many trials. But being younger than Paul, Timothy likely would have to go through many, many trials and difficult years ahead. Hence 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Paul said, you guys are going to have some tough times ahead. Yes, I've had some tough times. You have some tough times ahead. And he wrote those particular letters to them. So Paul shared with Timothy and Titus, young ministers, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, many words of wisdom that for us are now Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians. I think we're right here. Let's drop down to 2, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in the presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your faith with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, but even I, Paul, time and again, wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. He's talking here about fellow workers. He wanted to come and be with the fellow workers, but Satan hindered him. You know, Paul is speaking on behalf of himself. He's speaking on behalf of the other fellow workers that were with him. As fellow workers, as fathers, as husbands, as mothers, as wives, as sons and daughters, do we know the difference between hindrance because of personality differences as fellow workers and hindrance because of Satan's influence? Do we know the difference? Are you sensitive enough to know the difference between a disagreement because of personality or an issue that comes up amongst fellow workers where Satan then has a door to come into the midst of the situation? We have to be sensitive to that. Differences in personality can escalate to a place that opens the door for Satan's influence. That's a subject for another time. Satan is a live being, an active being, that we want to make sure we understand. Because he's not playing games. He knows his time is short. And he's going to do everything he can to hinder us, like he did to try to hinder Paul. Verse 19, it says, for what is our hope or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You know, that's the mindset. That's the heart that we should have. The desire, our desire, our ultimate purpose is for us to be in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. You see, and he says this in the midst of being hindered by Satan. That is what Satan is trying to do. He does not want you or me to be in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming. So it's a battle that we're in. It's a battle that we have to be well aware of. It's a battle that Satan is raging against us. Verse 20, Paul says, for you are our glory and joy. That's what he speaks about the fellow workers. You're the glory and the joy. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, when this trial became so great, and he also understood that the trial was being great on others, he says here, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow worker, our synergos, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? To establish you
and to encourage you concerning what? Concerning your faith. Your faith. That's what's important, family. Your faith. That's why he was sent to establish your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. Timothy, a minister and pastor of God, in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was sent to establish your faith, to encourage your faith. Timothy was not sent to have dominion over their faith. He was sent as a fellow worker, as a servant. That's the role of a pastor. Your faith, very, very clear in Scripture. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 1:24. We continue to peel this apart. It says here, but are fellow workers for your joy. Fellow workers for your joy. Your joy. Do you find it interesting? I find it interesting. You may find it interesting as well, that Paul on this occasion and many other occasions boils down the desired outcome of his work and his efforts as an apostle, as a pastor, as an elder, as a fellow worker. He boils it down to establishing joy. That's the way he boils it down to establishing joy. That's how he puts it in context. So the next question I want to ask you, I ask, how's your faith? The next question is, how's your joy? You see, joy and faith are connected. How's your faith? How's your joy? If you were to rank your joy from 1 to 10, where's your joy? Now, we know that joy is, he's not talking about just running around being happy. Because Paul was going through some tough, tough times. But there was joy there. There was joy there. To delve into the spiritual concept of joy as Paul saw it, and as the Bible speaks to it, because joy is a spiritual matter. Joy is a spiritual matter. It would take, you know, another sermon or series to expound upon that. We'll cover that in the future, I hope. But what is meant here by joy? I want to read this paragraph. This is a very lengthy paragraph out of the Lexham Theological Workbook about joy. Because joy is a spiritual state. Joy is a spiritual characteristic as well as a physical one. But primarily it is spiritual. Let me read you this out of the Lexham Theological Workbook about joy. Joy in the Greek is chara. Chara, C-H-A-R-A, chara. It says the experience of gladness. It says in the New Testament, the term chara often denotes a primary response to the reception of the event of eschatological salvation. Now, that big word, eschatological, that word means the theology concerning final events in history. What it's saying is that your joy is connected with your understanding of how the final events in history are going to play out. Now, who better understands that than us? Who better understands that Jesus Christ is going to return to straighten out this mess? That you don't have to put your, you know, your vote down on President Trump or anybody else. That Christ will come and straighten this mess out. That's your eschatological joy that Paul speaks about. It says here, in the New Testament, the term chara often denotes a primary response to the reception of the events of eschatological salvation, eschatological joy, by human beings. There are other cases in which joy is attributed to God or his representatives. The term chara often comes as a result of people experiencing God's presence by the Holy Spirit. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit's presence and work in the lives of believers. Joy enables believers to endure trials and sufferings of the life of a Christian. With this life comes trials. With this life comes difficulties. It absolutely does. The Thessalonians received the word, quote, with much suffering and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, which probably means, it goes on to say here, joy given by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, believers are to count their difficulties as joy. And God gives joy along with patient endurance. In an analogy between parental discipline and God's discipline, the author of Hebrews acknowledges that discipline does not seem to be joy. Joy is connected with and is evidence of faith. Joy is connected with and is evidence of faith. So how's your faith? How's your joy? How's your joy? How's your faith? There's a connection between the two. Goes on to say here, for example, Peter tells his audience that though they do not see Jesus Christ, they believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, full of joy, full of glory. Paul experiences joy when he prays for believers. Jesus teaches that one who finds the kingdom of God will with great joy give up all of one's possessions to gain it. Kara thus refers both to the internal emotional response as an action that one does. How's your faith? How's your joy? Part of the job responsibility of a pastor is to increase your joy, as well as your faith, your eschatological joy, by us having a vision, a picture of the coming kingdom of God. Not this world, not this system. A major part of my job as a pastor is to do exactly that. Back over to 2 Corinthians 1:24. It finishes off here with this statement, "For by faith you stand." For by faith you stand. Ultimately, you and I have to stand before Jesus Christ. Ultimately, you and I have to stand before Jesus Christ. You and I will be judged and evaluated by Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ were to return tomorrow, how would you measure up? How would you measure up? You see, from a time sequence, if God allowed this day to be our last, then tomorrow, for us, Jesus Christ will have returned. So we have to ask that question of us today. If Jesus Christ were to return tomorrow, how would we measure up? Not how another fellow worker would measure up. Not how your wife or your husband or your in-laws or the deacon or the elder or the pastor might measure up. How would you measure up? Would you be able to stand based on your evidential faith? You see, Jesus Christ expects you to stand. That's not a pompous question. That's not a pompous statement to say, I think I'd be able to stand. No, I know that I would be able to stand. When Paul came to the end of his life, he said, look, I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness. That's going to happen. We all need to come to that point where we have that confidence. Yes, we know we sin, but there's repentance. We take our sins before Jesus Christ. We do that. That allows us to stand. Go with me over to Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. It says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy. God wants you and I to be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and not just to be counted worthy, and to stand before the Son of Man. Carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this world are three examples or three categories that can keep you from being able to stand. These are categories. They're not specifics, they're categories. Drunkenness that it mentions here, carousing, and the cares of this life. It first mentions carousing as a category. Carousing, by definition, as a category, is unrestrained indulgences. Unrestrained indulgences. You name the category. Gossiping, drinking, sexual lusting, laziness, jealousy, envy, anger. You name the category. Any type of unrestrained indulgence can keep you from being able, by faith, to stand. Carousing, unrestrained indulgences. The second thing Jesus Christ mentions is drunkenness. Drunkenness falls into the category of outright sin. Outright sin. Breaking of God's moral and spiritual laws. Now, I know that you might say, well, you know, drunkenness, alcoholism is a disease. I get that. Had to deal with it in many different situations. But just because a sin becomes a disease doesn't make it no longer a sin. It means that it has to be dealt with. With love and compassion and help, etc. But in this list of outright sins falls many of the things listed in the Ten Commandments, including lying, adultery, fornication, pornography, cursing, Sabbath breaking, coveting. All of these things, etc., can keep you from being able to stand by faith before the Son of God. That's the second category that Jesus Christ brings out. The third category is the cares of this life. The cares of this life can cause you to not be able to stand. The cares of this life are things that just happen. Bad health. Not that health will keep you from stand, but losing faith because of bad health. Being so discouraged that you don't think that Jesus Christ cares for you, and you just throw your hands up and says, who cares anymore? He's not hearing my prayers. The cares of this life, finances, marital conflicts, relationship challenges, career pursuits, job, business ownership, caring for parents, dealing with teens, entertainment choices, death of loved ones. All of these things can cause us to not be able to stand. Why? Because it can zap and suck away our faith and suck away our joy and suck away our vision of God's kingdom and the promises that he lays out for us. The cares of this life can keep you from being able to stand by faith before the Son of Man. You and I may not be here on earth when Jesus Christ returns to experience all that will take place at that time, but our desire is that we are able to stand when our time comes, to stand before the Son of Man. That's what Jesus Christ wants. That's what he wants. For by faith you stand. And understand something. As I already stated, your day of the Lord and my day of the Lord to be counted worthy. Your day of the Lord and my day of the Lord to be counted worthy is today. Today. It's a serious calling that Jesus Christ has given us, no matter what the conditions and the situations that we're dealing with. It's today. It's today. So back over here in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 24, it said, by faith you stand. Brother, in closing,
Paul wrote the following to the church at Thessalonica over in 2 Thessalonians. Go with me over to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Paul wrote the following to the church of Thessalonica, and this too is my prayer as I endeavor to fulfill the responsibilities that I have as pastor, my job requirements, my job description, to be fellow workers for your joy. It says here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, it says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy. That's my prayer. That God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of your faith, in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a fellow worker, as a helper of your joy, we're in this together. We're in this together. We will struggle together. We'll work together. We'll pray together. We'll grow together. We'll go through the mountains together, over the mountains, and through the valleys of life together. We certainly will. And I pray all the way into the kingdom of God, praying always that our God will count us worthy to stand before him. Family, today just a summary of my job description, a summary of the part that we all have in this together. Not that I have dominion over your faith, but I am a fellow worker for your joy, for by faith we stand. I'm looking forward to this journey. I'm looking forward with my wife Lisa to serving you here in Miami and to serving your brothers and sisters up in West Palm Beach. May God bless us as fellow workers for the kingdom of God. No doubt, I already love each and every one of you. I just have to get to know you now.